Good morning. Happy Thanksgiving, huh? Yeah? Was it awesome? That's great. Well, it's good to be here. We're going to actually discuss a little bit of being thankful today, because that's what people do. That's what pastors do on events, you know, days like this, right? Holidays, we talk about the thing, you know? And the thing was Thanksgiving, so I'm excited to be here with you guys today. If you guys will, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 107. I'm excited to go through this psalm with you guys. You know, the will of God sometimes is not known to a lot of people. They question, what is the will of God? And sometimes there's really clear passages in the Bible. Like, you would read, say, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is in the New Testament. I'll just read it to you guys. But it says things like this. This is the will of God, so there's no questioning in it. You just know it's the will of God, because it says this is the will of God, and it is that you give thanks in everything. And so one of the things that we know is the will of God is giving of thanks. That's something that should be implemented in all of our lives. Psalm 107 is a great psalm. It kind of piggybacks on kind of, if I can put it this way, it's like an album, okay? There's like an album, Psalm 105, 106, 107, and they're kind of together. They're kind of linked together. I don't know if they played them on the air together, on the radio of the day back then, you know? They're like, hey, we're going to play side B now, and it's the Psalm 105 through Psalm 107, because they all are really similar. That's what I'm getting at. Psalm 105 to 107 are very similar in nature. Psalms of thanksgiving, for sure. And they overview the history of God's working in the people of Israel. See, your Old Testament, if you haven't read your Old Testament, it's the history of the people of Israel. And God established covenants with the people of Israel. I'll just run through a little short list here of them. You guys will probably remember them. But there was a covenant that was given to Noah. It was that the earth was not going to be destroyed again with a flood. By the way, it's going to be done in fire. It says the whole thing's going to melt. How about that? Does that comfort you at all? Hey, any comfort? Probably not. You're like, oh, man. No, but yeah, that's one of the covenants. Another covenant we see is a covenant with a man named Abraham, where God establishes a covenant, an agreement with a man named Abraham in the Old Testament. And it was one that it was going to be through his lineage that there was going to become a nation. Okay? And there was actually going to be one offspring of Abraham that was going to actually bless the entire world. And so that was this covenant that God had with the man named Abraham. And then if you go on down the road in your Bible, you would get to the covenant with Moses. You guys remember that? Pretty famous one. Ten Commandments, kind of famous, you know? And where God enters into a covenant with this nation, this group of people. And it's kind of set up like a marriage covenant, where they kind of write out the terms of the marital contract, and the terms are the Ten Commandments. And God says, hey, man, this is the covenant contract. And the people say, yay, yes. And he goes, okay, then you are a special people. You are my treasure. You know, and he enters into this covenant with them. Ooh, pretty hardcore, right? And then there's another covenant when you go down the line a little longer. You get to a guy named David, King David, and you get to a covenant with him too that God enters into and says, David, through your lineage, the Messiah is going to come. So the Jesus is always in the picture, right? God's gonna use Noah, and it's going to be through his lineage, Abraham, Moses, the people of Moses. Not his tribe, but it's just the people of Israel. And then it gets down to the tribe, which is going to be through the tribe of Judah, which was David's tribe. And Jesus would come. And the promise to David was that his throne, the kingship of King David, would be an everlasting kingship. It's going to always be happening. And it would be a throne that's the Messiah is going to rule on forever. So Those are kind of the covenants. So when you read the psalm, when we read through this psalm, you got to remember that, just because we're going to be, that's the history behind this psalm of thanksgiving. It's talking about how awesome God is in delivering the people of Israel. But I'm going to talk about it more in new covenant theology ways. And what I mean by that is Jesus came and established a new covenant. So the promises that Jesus talk about, the salvation that Jesus says that he offers freely to the world, isn't to a nation like you see in the Old Testament. It isn't to the people of Israel. It is actually opened up to everybody. And whoever receives Jesus Christ, okay, whoever says yes to the sacrifice that he made, the blood that was shed on your behalf, if you say, yes, Jesus, I accept the sacrifice for your sins, then you now enter into his kingdom. And he says his kingdom is actually not of the earth. It's actually one that you can't even see. But he says, hey, man, it's an awesome one, and you just got to trust me with that. It's a great kingdom. One day we're going to come and establish it on the earth, but not right now. And it confused people, you know, because you can imagine all the Jewish people, that their Bible was the Old Testament. So they're thinking all the covenants, and they're thinking, oh, man, we're going to live here on the earth. We're going to have a king on the earth and everything like that. And Jesus says, nope, not yet. It's going to be, my kingdom's not of this world. If it was, I'd just come and rule. That's what he says. But he says, nope, it's not of this world. You know. So when you enter into a relationship with Jesus, when you trust in Jesus Christ, what you're doing is you're saying, Jesus, I believe you are the king of a kingdom, and I am now going to be part of that kingdom under your rulership. I can't see it, but that's how it is. You are now sitting on the throne of my heart. You are now in the driver's seat of my life. So now I come to you, and you are the king of my life. And so that's how I relate to this psalm as we go through it. Starts off very beautiful, but I got something for you guys. I want you guys to participate today. I want to have a little class participation because it's very fun. And I'm used to teaching students sometimes, and I always like to do this. I just think it's cool. And not only do I think it's cool, but my first pastor, Dave Guzik, thought it was really cool. And we always did this in California at Calvary Chapel in Simi Valley. And it was called responsive reading. You guys know what this is? It is so cool. Now, this is what's cool about it, is we have to kind of be on our toes, because the way I'm going to do this is we're going to read verses 1 together. And because this is a psalm, it's a song, okay? And it's got a chorus, and it's got all kinds of parts to it. So we're going to read verse 1 together. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to start reading at verse 17. And when we get to verse 21, I want you guys to say that one with me. And when we get to verse 31, so 21 and 31, I want you guys to say along with me, okay? So I'm going to start in verse 1, and then what I'm going to do is I'm going to jump right over to verse 17, and we'll get into the text. So let's do it together. Let's start off together. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Now I'm going to verse 17. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them, and delivered them from their destructions. Together, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and at their wit's end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble. He brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still, and they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven together. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. He turns rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness. For the wickedness of those who dwell in it, he turns a wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your word would go forth now in power and you would speak to our hearts. Lord, we pray that we would walk out of here spirit-filled, lifted up by you. Lord, that we would be changed people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It starts off, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. I first want to point out the obvious in the psalm. It says, give thanks. It's something you need to do. Now, thanksgiving glorifies God because God is the object of our appreciation, our adoration. A Christian's heart is always one to want to glorify God. So we're always thinking in ways of how can I glorify God? In all things, that is the motivation for the Christian. In all things, we should glorify God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether we eat or drink, due to the glory of God, right? Colossians 3, 17, 21, right? Whatever we do with what? The glory of God. Everything is to the glory of God. And thanksgiving glorifies God in that it is, again, he is the object of our thanks. It's something we are to do. We're obligated to do it as created beings, just as we are to look at a beautiful picture, and we're not to glorify the picture as much as the person who made the picture. That's rational, is to look at the artist and go, wow, he did an amazing job. We don't talk to the painting and say, painting, you did amazing. It's amazing. You look so good. That would be irrational behavior. We would look at people in an art museum and be like, dude, you're a nut. What are you talking? Why are you talking to that thing? Right? It's rational to go to the creator and appreciate the design. And so as created beings, we are under obligation to have this action in our life to be thankful. Though it is something that is not done all the time, it seems like something that would be common in our life, just being thankful. But a lot of times it's not. And you know how I know? Is because we live in a world that's stuck in the book of Numbers. And what I mean by that is this. The book of Numbers in your Bible is a book of a lot of complaining. If you've ever read the Bible and you've got to that section, it's just a constant nagging. Over and over and over. Everybody's upset at Moses' leadership. And man, the pastors stink. And this reeks. And the food stinks. And the water stinks. And, you know, everybody's complaining, right? It's like the 13-year-old that's looking in the cabinet all the time, right? And going, there's nothing to eat, Mom. And you're like, dude, there's plenty. And they're like, no, there's not. There's not, you know, right? Because we eat not out of necessity. We eat out of what? Luxury, right? Yeah, think through that one, by the way, because that's a truism, right? Meaning we always go, what do I want? That's right, what do I feel like? What do I want? Those type of things, right? The culture is one of a complaining culture, right? You put it on the news, and what is everybody doing? They're complaining, right? You wish they would just give you the news, right, and tell you what's going on in the world, but they don't anymore, right? It's just you put it on, and everybody's yelling at each other, and everybody's complaining about everything. And we live in a complaining culture, and that's how I know, just when I look out in the world, that there's not a lot of thankful people. Because thankfulness does something to you, right? When you got a thankful heart, you're appreciative. And it's hard to complain and be nagging and also be have a heart of thanksgiving that's overwhelming you, and appreciation. In Christianity, we're always striving to walk in agape love. That is the fruit of the Spirit, love. Complaining, by the way, is not a part of that. It's not a part of the fruits of the Spirit. It doesn't encompass love, you know. But certainly giving thanks does. That accompanies a loving heart, one that is thankful. So when you're not walking in thanksgiving, you certainly aren't really walking in probably much love in the moment. Sometimes just looking at the way you give thanks really helps you in giving you a new perspective in your life. Sometimes people will be stuck in some kind of funk, you know? They'll just be stuck in it. And sometimes I'll ask them, you know, do you give thanks? Are you thankful for your house? No. They haven't really thought about it. You know, are you thankful for, like, your bed? What? There was a time in my life where I remember living on a cot. So every time I hit my bed at night, dude, the first thing I think of is, thank you, God. This is an awesome bed. You know, when I come home, I have a house, guys. I bought a home when I was 29 years old. And so I come home to a slump block home. And I look at my home and I go, man, thank you, God, for that home. It's awesome. I got a house. I used to live with four people in an AA recovery home with my dad. And so I'm really thankful I got a house. You know, you can, you know, do you think like that? Because that'll change your attitude in a lot of ways. You'll be like, wow, dude, I'm thankful. And you'll start thinking differently about other things in your life. It's going to be hard for you to start complaining and looking at other people, because a thankful heart is one that is always reflective on issues that we have. You become focused on your own junk before God. So I'm no longer complaining at other people and what they're doing. Instead, I start looking at myself. So when I see things on the news and I go, I can't believe people act like that, instead I start looking at myself and I go, man, what is in my heart that would lead me to do that? Is what that person did, is that in my heart? Do I have that nature too? And it brings that conviction and it makes me go, yeah, there's some of that in there too. Do you have a place in your life to give thanks? Because it is a lost art, I think, where do you have a place where you can go and develop a heart of thanksgiving? You know, Jesus said, go into your private place, your closet, pray. Part of prayer life as a Christian, in the book of Timothy, it tells us in chapter 2, it says, giving of thanks be made for all men. For all people, meaning we give thanks. Thank you, God. And that's hard for a lot of us to do because we complain again. We get into this fleshly attitude and we get the focus off of us and we get focused on other people. We get twisted. And it certainly doesn't do anything good for our witness. That's for sure. Many of you don't have much peace in your life because you're not very thankful in your life. You can't have peace if you're not a very thankful individual. There's people that are rich in this world that have no peace because they're not thankful for what they have. And Jesus spotted this out in his day. There were people that were highly religious in his day that were churchgoers of his day that had no peace. because even though they were religious people, they were not thankful people. They did not have this heart of thanksgiving. It's kind of interesting, but from a Christian's point of view, in everything, we can give thanks. We don't give thanks for everything, meaning there's things that are a drag, no doubt, but we can give thanks in everything. And there's always something that we can look to God and say, thank you, God. And that's the beautiful thing about Jesus, is he came to give you salvation. He came to take your burdens, the biggest burdens that you'll ever face, and that is death. And to carry those burdens so that you don't have to. Your eternal salvation rests in Jesus. He came to give you that kind of peace. You can be always thankful for that. Notice that the psalmist says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. What does he thank God for? His mercy, that God is merciful. Do you find in your secret place that you can come to God and you thank him for his mercy to you? Thank you, God, that you're merciful. Now, in order to thank God for mercy, you have to recognize that you are a mess. Not altogether. So what prevents you really from being a thankful person is a real stubborn, prideful heart. That makes you think that somehow you ain't like that person who's in that recovery meeting. You aren't like those people that do those things, instead of bringing a real honest heart before the Lord, casting your cares upon him, having that secret place where you can bow and say, God, I need you. Isn't that sad that the Pharisees had all that knowledge of the Word of God? All that memorization of the Word of God. Hide God's Word in your heart, right? That's what the Bible tells us. Hide God's Word in your heart that you might not sin against him. And guess what they did? They had a lot of God's Word up here and they missed it completely. Whew. Isn't that radical? There's something about the prideful heart that says no to God. It says, no, I don't need to be thankful. I don't need to bring this heart before you. And the problem is the only way you receive mercy, the only way you can have mercy is you have to have mercy on something. It's meaning on someone, on something, some offense. So in order to have mercy, there has to be, check this out, sin. Is that radical? Now check how this out. I'm going to move this into an area you guys are going to go, boom. Married couples. You cannot have mercy unless there is what? You don't want to say it, do you? Because now you start getting to the real nitty-gritty of Christianity. We love our enemies. We love those who even do harm to us. Even in a marriage, there is sin all that. You guys aren't perfect individuals. I know you want to be, and I know you think you are, but you're not. And so mercy cannot be given unless there is an acknowledgement of sin. So if you're in a marriage where you guys are both stubborn of like, no, I don't sin either, and you're too afraid to admit sin, then you're not going to develop mercy in the marriage. Ooh, big problem. That gets developed early on in a marriage. You're not open about sin. You guys are afraid to talk about sinful issues. You guys are afraid to confess to one another. You don't want to hear the confessions because they hurt you. So let's not talk about sinful issues. Well, that's great, but you just have no more mercy. And you're not going to have any grace in that marriage either. You can go to church for 25 years. You can read about it all you want, but it won't be implemented in your life because We thank God for his mercy. Why? Because he's merciful to us who are sinners. So that's how he can have an effectual act of mercy on us. And so if my wife comes to me, or even if she doesn't, and I just know she struggles in an area of sin, I don't have to go, "Oh, honey, you're sinning again." I don't have to do that. But I know she struggles in an area of sin. I can have mercy on her. I can pray for her. I can talk to her. We have to have that open understanding that, guess what? We have a fallen nature and it wants to go the other way. And so we need to be a united front working together. So we can't be afraid of the sin topic. If we never act in those ways, we can never be thankful either. Because being thankful is predicated on my ability to admit my inability. It's my ability to admit my inability. Saying, "God, I can't do this. You've done it for me. Thank you." See? I'm not able to do it. So I thank God for the help to get me out of the spiritual ditch that I find myself in, the wretched man that I am. Hopefully some of what I just said the last 5 minutes hits you a little bit and makes you go, "Wow, I need a shift of the paradigm." Meaning, I've been living this way and I need to flip that way, because that was a paradigm shifter. And I hope you guys grab that. Your guys' life would be so awesome and so much more at peace, not because there's not sin in your relationship. Good luck trying to get rid of all the sin, by the way. We're going to always be attempting to do that in the marriage or in the relationship. But it's not going to be sin that's going to wreck the marriage. It'll be the inability to deal with sin properly that will wreck the relationship. That's what it'll be. The inability of Christians to act properly around the issues of sin. The psalm gets really cool. I skipped a little bit when we went through it, and the reason why is this. In the first service, I went through 1 through 15, which talks about two types of people. One of them is this wanderer, the wanderer who's just spaced out, just wandering on pathless all over the, all over the globe. And God says, man, he delivers the wanderer. And then it talks about the addict, the one who's in chains, man, the one who's thought it was going to work out for him, but it doesn't. And it ends up bringing him into bondage, utter bondage. And I related that to the addictive personality, right? That we think we're going to go the right way, but we don't. We go the wrong way. We know God says this, but we do that. Does anybody relate to that? God says do this, and we do that. And it gets us in a whole bunch of trouble where over a period of years, we become in bondage. We become addicted to things, right? Well, this service, I wanted to go over verse 17 where it talks about a different person, right? And it describes these people who now are thankful for what God has done, his deliverance. Again, it's relating to the people of Israel, to the nation of Israel, but we can relate it to ourselves. It says, "Fools, because of their transgression." Yes, God says fools. We are foolish because of our transgression. "And because of the iniquities." Iniquities just means a bending. If something's straight, then we are bent, prone to wander, okay? Prone to bend. "And because of their iniquities, we are afflicted." So here we can talk about the person as being a self-inflicted person, self-inflicting our own wounds, right? It says, "Our soul abhorred all manners of food." The sick thing about sin and rebelling against God, the true and living God, is that our soul gets to a place where it abhors God's word. Have you ever ministered to anybody who is stubbornly hardened their heart in a real stubborn way from God. Where even when you bring up the Word of God, even the cool parts, they seem a little agitated about it. You know, you can even like bring up, man, God loves the world. They're like, ugh. And you're like, man, I thought that was like the nice part, you know? I'm not even going to talk about the judgment section, you know? And, you know, but even the nice part, they don't want you to talk about, you know? And that's what we're talking about. Their soul abhorred all manner of food and drew near to the gates of death. A person that is literally dying but abhors the food that's needed, the nutrients that are needed for life. Notice they're at the very end, and it says in verse 19, and they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distress. Isn't that awesome that God, even though these people have transgressed, even though these people have, you know, they've stubbornly, you know, rejected the word of God, what does God do? He hears their cry. Do you have a place where you can cry to God? Cry out to God. I know it's not popular, by the way. You know, when I say to people like, hey, do you cry out to God? Most people go, ah, you know, that sounds weird. Or that sounds odd. But the reason why is because when you cry out to God, it means something. Like if I were to cry out to God, you guys would know that I'm a weak man. And the last thing I want to be seen in front of people is what? Weak. Because there's something in me that is afraid to be seen as weak. And I want to be seen as strong. And that's how we are as human beings. See, crying out means that you're weak. It means that you are in need. And God is glorified, by the way, as the one who can deliver you. And he wants to be glorified as your great deliverer, the one who has won your victory for you. That's who God is. That's what he says he is and can be in your guys' life. But are you willing to be vulnerable? Or is that pride there saying, no, you are not going to be seen as weak. You are not weak. Because that will, once again, prevent you from receiving the blessing of God. Because the Bible gives us some strong warning that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so there is a real warning there that we have to watch our own pride that's in us. So the sign of strength, really, is guess what? Weakness. That's the cool thing about Christianity, right? It flips everything. You want to be last? First? Let's flip that. Right? The last shall be first. Right? The ones that are hungry are going to get fed. The ones that are blind will see. Everything gets turned around. So if I want to be a strong leader in my marriage, guess what I want to do? I want to be the one who's weak. Isn't that cool? I want to be the one who's crying out to the Lord, not the one who is proudful and the one who is saying, oh no, I'm the strong one. I'm strong. You see how we have it a little backwards? You know, I can just speak to men. Us men, we tend to work out and we're strong. We can be strong people. I mean, we're strong naturally, you know? I don't have to usurp some kind of authority over my wife and be like, hey, I'm the strong one here. You know, I'm the burly one. You know, that kind of, I don't have to do anything like that. Nothing's wrong with me having her see my weakness. And so if she sees me on my knees before the Lord in the morning, crying out to God, saying, God, I need you, man. Dude, I'm in need of you, God, to do something with me. I need an eye-opening moment from you, Lord. What would prevent me from seeking the Lord and being thankful for his great deliverance that he promises me in my life is pride of what is my wife going to think if she sees me in that humble position? What if she sees me as some weak guy? And how much of that pride impacts our lives and prevents us from doing what they do in the Psalms, which is cry out to the Lord and glorifying God in that way? So I always have to ask myself a question. Is it more important for Bo to glorify God, or is it more important for Bo to be worried about his reputation? And that's a big question. That when you put in your own life, you're going to be like, it's a tough one. But we know the answer up here, right? You guys know the answer up there. But now it's just living it out, right? It's really saying, yeah, okay, I'm going to be okay with this. I remember the first time I came to the church and I admitted some of my failures, right? Some of the struggles that Bo has had. I wrote a book about it in 2007, which was published by Tate Publishing, and which was cool. But it was all about porn, right? Bo's background and growing up in the Valley of San Fernando and stuff like that and things like that and things like that. And there was things that could have prevented me from saying things. There's things that could have prevented me. A lot of pride that could have prevented me from just saying this. But thing is would I really be glorifying God if I did? If I didn't admit to things, if I didn't share things, if I didn't let people know my own vulnerability. And again, think of that in a marriage. Think of it with your kids. Think of it with your children. If your kids never saw you vulnerable, if they never saw you cry out to the Lord, crying out to the Lord means that you're vulnerable. It means that you're admitting failure. What if your kids never heard that? They would end up thinking that the Christian life is one where you are somehow perfect. You somehow have it all together. And then they would live in a world where they're in a Babylon world that we live in. They would struggle with sin. They would feel guilt. They would feel shame. They would feel somehow a second-class citizen because they're not as good as you. And that's how you have trained your children. Even though they'll never admit it. They'll admit it to a youth pastor, by the way. Over 27 years of youth ministry, I've had many, many students come up to me and say, there's no way I could share this with my parents. Something's wrong with me. And I say, what's wrong with you? I struggle. I struggle with pot, marijuana. Yeah? Yeah. Really? And they go, yeah. And I go, well, I did too. Yeah? Yeah. Yeah, that kind of happens. Have you ever heard of the 60s? And they're like, what? I'm like, yeah. There was a whole era in the United States called the 60s. Everything went. Right? You know, and it's stuff that they should be able to share. And it's something where their parents should be able to go, oh yeah, man, you know what, son, I struggle with that. You know what, daughter, I struggled with that. Or you know what, I still struggle with that. And this is what I do about it. But instead, there's that pride that prevents you from crying out to the Lord. And there's a lack of thanksgiving there too, because you can't have thanksgiving because you're not thankful for nothing. Because you don't need it anymore. You don't need God's hand. You don't need God's deliverance. You got it all together. And that's the things that you're communicating in those relationships. And that's the thing that drove Jesus crazy. And that's why Jesus had to say, hey, there's two people that went up to the temple to pray. One a religious man, one not so. Religious man goes up, says, thank God I'm not like that non-religious man. The religious man doesn't even go up, just stays down, doesn't even go into the church, just hangs out on the side. you know, in the back of it where the smokers are. Right? He beats his breast, you know, beats his chest and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's all he says, real short prayer, right? Have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me. Have mercy. Meaning he obviously is in sin. Right? And he's the good guy. Jesus says, that's the guy. That's my guy. Man, radical. Do you see how our paradigms are so weirded off? Where we're so weirded out that we need, like in marital and marriage issues, we can't even deal with sin anymore. We don't know how. We can need counseling. Our kids are struggling with stuff, and we need to send them off to counselors. And what they need is just someone to empathize. They need someone to go and take them to Starbucks and get them a mocha, a little sugar, hang out with them. You know, talk, and just say, man, I know exactly where you're at, man, because guess what? I struggle too. And they go, whoa, you do too? And you go, yeah. And they go, wow, man, really? Yeah, that's normal. People, Christians, we're fighting against sin. That's what we do. We're fighting every day. We're battling all the time. Yeah, yeah. We have a lustful, sinful, greedy, yucky, sinful nature. We're always battling, you know. We need the Spirit daily. That's what we're doing. And they go, whoa. They're blown away by it. They didn't need counseling. They didn't need all this stuff. What they need is people to have hearts of thanksgiving, that understand God's mercy, that are ready to implement these things in their life. See, God wants to do these things in our life. The second person that I see in verse 21, or in verse 22, or actually verse 23, sorry, is it says, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths, their soul melts because of their trouble. What I love about this one is God delivers people that are absolutely out of control. And that's what I get about this guy. This person, this girl, this guy is the control freak. They want to control everything in life, and what God is describing is something that is uncontrollable. What is uncontrollable? The ocean. You go in the ocean, right? I grew up in Southern Cal, grew up surfing, lived in Kauai. I tell you what, you go out there. I remember one time being out at Huntington Beach, total mellow day. Maybe 2-3 foot day. Small waves, right? So at the end of the day, the sun's setting, and all of a sudden I look out and I see these lines way out there. And as a surfer, when you see lines, you're like, you kind of light up. You kind of go, because what it means is there's a swell. I start paddling, two other guys with me, that's it. It's the end of the day. Everybody's, you know, gone. We're kind of lonely. We're paddling. It's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. We're paddling, bigger. And pretty soon I'm realizing, oh my gosh, this is like the set of the day. You know what I mean? And this is, I don't think we're going to make it. We're going to get caught inside. It's called getting caught inside when the waves pound here and you're trying to actually go over them, okay? But you're hoping is that the swell comes like this and it hasn't broken yet. It's kind of like that. And you're hoping you're about here where you can just kind of ride over it and let these swell. Well, this swell probably was double overhead plus. Meaning if I'm standing 6 foot, it's two of me plus another couple feet. Okay? So you're in a day normally like this. All of a sudden, these swell come and it's way out there, and they're going to break out there because the bigger the wave, the deeper the water it's going to break in. That's how it works. So it's like we're paddling out there. We get stuck inside. We get slammed, right? I'm like, I haven't been slammed that hard in a long time. I mean, I am being tossed in like salad, man. I'm just don't know which way's up. I poke my head up, slam again, right? Couple times it happens, finally get my board, throwing up water, finally get out there, and I just can't believe they keep coming. There's more out there, and I'm just like going, oh my gosh, this is crazy. By the time this thing all ended up, I ended up finally taking one of the last waves. I finally got out there far enough where I could take one in. And I sat on the beach basically tossing up fluid and just glad that I was alive. I couldn't believe what I just encountered, man. Just like the craziest huge swell of the day, man, at Huntington Beach. It was awesome, but I almost died. I mean, I was not ready for it. And to the control freak, that's the worst, dude, when things just get totally out of hand. And it says so much so that in this section, it says that they're at their wit's end. I love it. You know, have you ever been that person, right? Where your sin is so great that you're at your wit's end. There's nothing you can do. You're so out of control. You've tried to be in control of your life. But as you've tried to be in control of your life, guess what? You've really lost control of all of your life. And haven't you ever tried to do that in relationships? With your marriage, you try to control him. I can control him. Women, I know you think you can control him, but you can't. He's an untamed monster, right? And it's difficult to do, right? And thing is you try and you think you got it. You think you got it together because you put enough fear of God in him where now he's gonna do what you want him to do, right? Well, you got him to do what you want him to do for a time, but you've lost the war. You've really lost the war. Because you're not trusting God. What you want to do is just be in control. And have you ever noticed that when Christians say, hey, things are going good, things are great, what we really mean by that is things are going according to my plan. Right? That's what we really mean. Meaning my life is good according to the way I think it should be right now. And that's just not the right way to go, to live in that kind of fear. We have to trust the Lord. The ocean is a fearful place. Walking with God is scary. We have no clue what God's going to do with us, where he's going to move us, how he's going to use us, what ways. You know, is he going to be gentle with me when I confess to him this thing I have never told anybody? Will God be gentle? Will he be good? And the psalm promises that he is good. That he will be good. He will be faithful. The last thing I just want to share with you is just one verse. Verse 35. He turns a wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. This is what God wants to do with you guys and me. And he can do it. Through our faith in God, God can change us. That's what this passage is telling us. God can turn the desert into water. Me, Bo, I'm a desert. In me alone, in and of myself, I am a desert. There's nothing I can give. But Christ in me, he is the fountain of living water. And when he takes up residence in your life by faith, he can impact people by faith. You must trust God with your wife. You must trust God with your husband. You must trust God with your kids. You need to exercise faith, not fear, not control. Faith. And it will be him in you doing a great work. Water will flow out of you. Grace will flow out of you. Thanksgiving will flow out of you. Mercy will flow out of you. It'll be him in you doing the work. You are now walking by faith. God, take my life. Use me for your kingdom. Do that work in me. Push me aside. Help me to crucify the flesh. God wants to do that with you guys today. I pray that you guys would take a moment, pray, say, God, do this great work in me. Would you guys all please stand? And let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be in your word. Thank you for this wonderful psalm. Just scratch the surface. There's so much cool stuff to talk about in it. But we thank you that you are willing to deliver us. You are willing to use us in powerful ways. And we give you just the right, Lord. We just think of, in the sense, we give you ourselves, Lord. We know you have all the rights in the world, Lord. This is your creation. But we want to give you ourselves volitionally, willingly, Lord. We want to bring ourselves before you and ask that you would change our hearts, change our minds. We pray that the words that were shared today would create a shift in us, Lord Jesus, that your Spirit would use it and change our hearts. Help us to walk in relationships in ways where we cultivate mercy and thanksgiving and hearts that would glorify your name. Lord, we thank you so much for today. We praise you for the life that you've given us today. And we ask, Father, that you would be honored. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.